Okay, if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, we're going to look at the second half of this chapter here. And actually, if you would, if you just pray with me, it's been kind of a wild week and day, so I can need just some extra prayer for this evening. So if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge of what a privilege it is to build our lives on the truth of your word. And I ask, God, that you would encourage us tonight and to instruct us by your Holy Spirit. Again, Lord, as always, that you would bless this time of study. Lord, we know and we understand that our lives won't be separated and necessarily spared from the storms of life, but we know that our life will stand because it is built on the rock of Christ. And as we approach the end of this letter to the Romans, Lord, I ask that we would just see you tonight as the great and awesome God that you are. And as always, Lord, I ask that you would gift me and enable me and in every way, Lord, allow me to accurately communicate your word. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Again, we're going to look at Romans 15. The last time we left off, we were left off in verse 13 of Romans 15. And in verse 13, we ended with a beautiful benediction that Paul gives us as he completed really his rather thorough treatment of exercising Christian liberty. And now we take up in our study at verse 14. And you're going to see this evening that Paul is really starting to wrap up this great letter to the Romans. Again, Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome really as an apostolic pastor. And as you look at the entirety of this letter, it is a letter that begins in chapter 1 and it is now ending here in chapters 15 and 16 with a very close type of relational tone. I think you'll hear it this evening. As a pastor would be writing to his flock. And I see in it that he demonstrates a real care for those that he is ministering to who here, particularly these people in Rome. And along with his very personal flavor, Paul, of course, throughout this epistle has just beautifully unfolded the Christian doctrine of justification by faith and really in all of its glorious implications. He has described for us how God brought this all about through the atoning death of Christ. He has explained how the work and the power of the Holy Spirit brings us really to a permanent and sure salvation. We have also seen that Paul is rounding out this letter with some great practical application in the last few chapters we've been studying, how he's described really how this gospel is to play out in our lives and what it's to look like, how Christianity is to look, and he has shown us how we are to properly examine ourselves, how we are to love one another genuinely, and we are to give honor to whom honor is due. And in verse 13, where we left off last time we were together, Paul left us with what I thought was a great, very prayerful benediction, where he stated to us that the God of hope might fill us with all joy and peace in believing, and that we might abound in hope. And really, we left last time, if you remember, at least for me, just flying high on this hope that is founded on God. And there were some that were teasing me at the end of the last study, saying, you know, you should get more excited in your teaching. And it's because I got a little bit animated on that thing. But how can you not? When you're looking at a hope that is founded on God, we looked at the aspect that all things are moving towards glory. As everything in this whole universe begins with God. It begins with a God of hope. It is accomplished by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that it all exists to the glory of God. And that's where our hope lies. And it founded in this great God. And of course, I was, like I say, 2 feet off the ground by the time we finished on the thing, because it's such a glorious thing. But yet, hope many times can be a word that sometimes we can use very superficially. We can use it superficially for a lot of things. You know, I can say, gee, I hope I get to work on time. You know, I can say, you know, I hope my check passes through the bank. Or, like tonight, I hope the Lakers win. And they were losing when I left. So it's probably not good. But you know what I mean? And sometimes we can use it in a superficial sense. But in a biblical sense, this is what I want you to see. In a biblical sense, hope is so much deeper than that. It is so deep. Hope is a place of great comfort. It's a place of peace that really passes all understanding. Our hope is in the assurance of life after death. You know, we trust that in this hope that all of our eternal expectations are going to be realized. And of course, we know that there is only one ground for this kind of hope, and that is in Christ and in Christ alone. And so as we move forward here now in chapter 15, as I said, Paul is going to begin to wrap this whole thing up. And in some sense, I almost feel emotional about it because I've been so connected to Romans here for such a long time, and I can see he's starting to bring it down, and he is going to explain to us his reason for writing this letter as he's explaining to the Romans this, and he speaks of future travel plans that he has and plans for his ministry. And of course, then he goes on to send greetings to the people that he knows in Rome. And even though it is somewhat of a prolonged wrap-up that he has here, really for about a chapter and a half, he's wrapping up this epistle, there are still some very useful things that Paul desires to communicate to us. And so we certainly want to hit on those things and not pass over them. So let's start at verse 14, as I said, where we left off last time. He says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Stop here for a minute. Paul says, "I am confident concerning you, my brethren." I mean, you start to see here the very personal nature. He's saying, "My brothers, I'm confident in you." And you've got to understand, again, he's writing to real people at a real point in time. And there are people, you know, even though it has, of course, great application to us, even though it was really written 2,000 years to another people, it's certainly something for us. And he is confident in the brethren. He's confident in the church. That is, as we exalt in Christ, as we exalt in his work through the preaching and through the teaching and through prayer, through the application of the gospel as he's been explaining it to us for the last several chapters, that as these things, you see, become founded in our lives, he's confident that fruit will spring forth. And that in that fruit, we are filled with goodness. We are filled with knowledge, and that we are able to admonish, and we're able to instruct and to exhort and to warn and to encourage one another. And I tell you what, you look at those words in terms of admonishing and instructing and exhorting, that's a calling for every one of us. Sometimes people look at that and say, yeah, that's kind of a pastor's calling to do the instruction and the exhorting and stuff. This is for all of us. You see, we all join in this mutual ministry as we are filled with the goodness and the knowledge of Christ. A goodness that is expressed towards each other as we desire what is best for one another. And so we instruct and we encourage one another. And this is a characteristic mark of the church. And Paul has been laying this out for the last several chapters, giving us a lot of instruction on how our Christianity plays out in our life and what the church looks like. But in order for these things really to happen and for it to operate properly, we must be filled with all knowledge, which is what I say Paul has been helping us with along here. And Christianity is not, what I like about it is it's not just a good mood. Christianity is not just a mental state. It's not some type of emotionalism. The beauty of it is Christianity is based on truth, so that our joy and our peace and our hope does not come from just some good feeling. Because if I was just in a good mood and so I express joy and peace because of that, it's going to fade away just as fast. Those things exist because of the knowledge of truth that we have that is delivered to us in His Word. And in that truth, you see, we are able to admonish one another. In that truth, we can encourage one another in applying the gospel to our lives. Well, in spite of this equipping of goodness and knowledge that he is acknowledging that they have, Paul goes on to say in verse 15, he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you." You know, Paul throughout his letter continues to remind us over and over of the core doctrines. Of course, that's what makes this epistle so powerful. And he has made it clear that throughout this whole epistle that we are all sinners, that we all suffer from a corruption and we suffer from a depravity and we are in great need of a Savior. He has made it clear that salvation is all of grace and that there is no boasting in ourselves whatsoever. He's made it clear, of course, that we are justified by faith, the very theme of this book. In fact, you remember he went back in chapter 4 and he went back to Abraham to show us that it's always been this way. This isn't something new. God has always justified man by faith. And then he has presented to us, of course, and I only have a few here, of just some of the great therefores of Romans. I mean, gosh, we could have a whole study on that, but we know some of those. Romans 5:1, where he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." In chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Oh, what great messages we've had along here. He continues to remind us of these core aspects of doctrine. He has shown us the saving purpose of God and His sovereignty throughout chapters 9 through 11. My gosh, we spent a great deal of time in those three chapters because they are just stellar. They are so important, and yet there's some who don't think those are important chapters at all. In fact, I've listened to a number of people that went through Romans, and to my surprise, they went from Romans 1, chapters 1 through 8, and then left the book. And I went, why did you leave it at the end of chapter 8? There's such important things in 9 through 11 through all the way through 16. And yet, there are many that just, you know, they end with chapter 8, which is a glorious chapter. But my gosh, there's so much more. But we have seen that Paul has revealed to us the saving purpose of God and His sovereignty in saving. And he's made it clear that, of course, that there are not two gospels. There's not one way for the Jews and another way for Gentiles, but that we are all saved through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We are all saved by one Messiah. And we have commented a number of times, I have, throughout our study, that it seems as though Paul keeps returning to certain core issues over and over again throughout this epistle. Each time, though, giving us a little bit deeper layer in terms of his examination of that truth. And although we too are well instructed, as he said here, you know, you're full of goodness, you're full of knowledge. We certainly are here. We spend so much time studying the Word. We are well instructed. We too need reminding. And that's why Paul is saying here, he says, I've spoken to you boldly, but I do it in the way of reminder. Because we tend to forget, or at least we tend to neglect the truth in the sense that it can sometimes slide away from our active mind and the active thinking in our minds. And that's why I've said before, I think one of the major aspects of a pastor's role is to bring the Word of God into remembrance for the people. Because many of you have studied quite a bit, you've studied all the way through the Word before, but we need remembrance. We need to bring these things back to our remembrance. And in essence, Paul is saying that here too. And this is not unique to Paul. If you remember Peter spoke often of stirring up our remembrance. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, let me just read it to you. He says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Ah, you see here the importance of reminder. So many reminders, and thankfully they're frequent in the Scripture because we need it. We need it, and Paul is bringing that in here again now. I've spoken to you boldly about these things as a way of reminder. And then in the second half of verse 15 into 16, let's look at that. He now says, "Because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." You know, again, as we've seen throughout this book, and as I say, we're coming to the end, so we're kind of reflecting back on a lot of things that he's spoken of. Paul acknowledges repeatedly that he did not choose this apostleship as a vocation. It was God who chose him. God is the one who called him. God is the one who fitted him for this calling and this task. And I think, and again, this is my opinion, as I read through Paul, I don't think Paul really ever got over just the amazing grace that was in his life. The amazing grace that God would call a Christian killer, really a murderer, who sought in the early years to eradicate the Christian movement, that God would choose him to lead the Gentile mission, in essence, to be the great missionary to the Gentiles. Amazing thing. For Paul, that had to have been amazing. So he continues to bring this back in. In fact, he follows up. Let's look now at verses 17 through 19. It continues. He says, "Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Let me read verse 18 again from the ESV, because I think it's a little clearer. He says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience." Again, the point that I see here in these verses is that Paul has nothing to boast about in himself. And his boast is solely, solely in Jesus Christ. And again, we know that self-boasting is a perpetual human problem. It is very human in its regard. And it is so crucial, I think, to see that Paul's boast is very clear. I mean, he says about as strong as you can that his boast is in Christ Jesus, in him alone. And in fact, this whole passage, I think, is built on the truth that God graciously works through people. He works through people, and when ministry prospers, when ministry really works, is because God has done it, not us. And Paul recognized that. He recognized, I dare to speak of anything other than what Christ has done through me. Because he knows the truth that when it does prosper, when it does work, it is God who does it. Jeremiah, the great prophet, in chapter 9, verse 23, this is what he says. He said in prophesying, he says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth." Ah, I like that. That goes right along with what Paul's saying here. Paul's goal and our goal should be to boast in Jesus Christ in all of our work. That is that in all our work, it is God who is at work, you see. And we should aim to do our work in such a way that Christ gets the glory. Our aim is to exalt in Christ. To exalt in Christ and as he works through us. And I look to, and I think as a body, you know, we've been looking at the functioning of the body of Christ here in Romans. And as a body, as we are doing what God calls us to do, that is to work in unity and to exercise the gifts that he's given to each one of us, to receive one another, to not look to please ourselves, but to please and to serve the body. In this, and during this operation, we are able to watch, even within our own church, we're able to watch as people grow in obedience to Christ, as people fall more out of love with the world and they fall more in love with Jesus Christ. And as we see them do this, as we see them seeking the kingdom first, it is a wonderful thing because really that is the beauty of ministry. It really is. It's the beauty of ministry is just operating as God has called us to do and then see the fruit that develops. See what's happening in people's lives and how it's transforming them and changing them in a great way. Seeing the growth of that comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we, in the end, we give all glory to God. We do not boast in the fact that, gee, we're good teachers or, gee, we're just great ministers. We, at the end, we just go, praise God, look what he's done. Look what he's done in our fellowship. Look how he has grown us. Look how the body is working as it's supposed to work and caring for one another. People are desiring to communicate with one another and see how they're doing, to feed the poor and to clothe those that need that and to reach out to others. And as we see this, again, like I say, we glory in the Lord. We boast in him for all that he has accomplished. And as Paul comes to the very closing of this letter, this great letter that we've been studying, he says here that he isn't going to speak on anything except what Christ has accomplished through him. And I think that's a good word for us. Let's go now and look at verses 20 through 24. He says, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." Here we see, as I mentioned, Paul is relating very specifically to these people, and you can see the personal nature of his letter at this point in time. The heavy doctrinal stuff he's pretty much passed, but he's now just communicating. He's saying, "I've been ministering in this area, and my ministry's coming to an end, and I want to come see you now. I have an opportunity to come see you, and I actually want to pass through. As I'm passing through to go to Spain, is my desire. I want to see you there, and I want to spend some time with you." And like I say, we see Paul's desire as a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. You know, he looks to take the gospel where it had never gone before. From Jerusalem to Illyricum, which today is like in Yugoslavia, the whole eastern end of the Roman Empire, he had fully preached the gospel, he tells us in verse 19. And I look at this and I think, this is not a man with a small vision. Not at all. You could tell the Holy Spirit filling this man. He had an incredible vision for what he had for, but the calling that he had to be a minister to the Gentiles. What a giant world it was for him to explore and to deliver this message to. And you know, even when I was young, I loved maps, and so always I find myself looking at maps in the back of my Bible. You know, just kind of imagining. You know, the names are all different back then, and you look at it. But you look at it too, and you see Paul's first, you know, missionary journey, and his second journey, and his third journey, and of course then later his return back into Rome when he was under arrest. But you look at a map after that, especially when they have them all on the same page, it's just like these arrows everywhere, and it's all over the place, and you're going, wow. In a day when travel was so difficult, and it was so perilous, you see the kind of distance that this man traveled, you look at it and you say, what a great vision that he had, that God had given him, and his passion to fulfill it. He was not a man that was lagging in diligence. You remember back in chapter 12, he told us, this is one of the things, that do not lag in your diligence, and he was not there. We certainly see that he was a man that was just fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord, you see. And it is this vision that he speaks of here, of taking the gospel to those who had not heard it, that had kept him so far from visiting the Roman church. He has been a very busy man. A busy man, though, fulfilling his calling, which is the right kind of busyness, you know, for us to have. And to underline all this, he says in verse 23, "I no longer have any room for work in these regions." Paul has finished his gospel work in this area of really Eastern Europe and the eastern end of the Roman Empire. And certainly we can look at this and say, well, wait a minute, how could he do that? Well, because Paul's calling was to plant churches in places where there were no churches. And then he would move on and plant more churches. And he would leave the churches that he had planted to do a lot of the evangelism. Certainly there were more people to reach. Now, there's no question about that. But Paul had determined, based on his calling, that his work was done in that region. And now Paul, this man of great vision, this man of great diligence, fervent in the Spirit, he has his eyes now on Western Europe and bringing the gospel to the western expanse of the Roman Empire. And he states here in verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. You see, Paul sees the need of the nations who do not know the name of Christ. He sees that as an absolutely immeasurable need. An immeasurable need. It is an infinite need. And you know, I pause on that for a minute, because if you really think about it, the greatest need that can be imagined really is the need for the nations to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to believe. There is no greater need. And we can try to think of all the needs that nations have. That's an eternal need. And so Paul's certainly on the right track here in terms of his passion for what he wants to do. And again, because of the gospel of Jesus, we saw at the beginning of this epistle that in that there is power, the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Remember chapter 1, verse 16. The need is great. No one is saved but by this gospel. And Paul, understanding that, knew the importance of his calling. And now he's looking to Western Europe and the western expanse of the Roman Empire to bring it. But before Paul can go to Rome, and of course his desire to ultimately continue on to Spain, he explains next that he has to make a detour. And that's why I said earlier, Paul is very personal here. He's also talking about his ministry and his travel plans. And we're going to look at that now, where he says he needs to make a detour to go to Jerusalem. And it is a very important detour that he has to make. So let's look at that now in verses 25 through 28. He says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia that to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this, and I have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." You need to understand that this trip to Jerusalem was so important that Paul saw it, that he personally needed to make this trip. He personally needed to see it through before he then went to the west and to continue his ministry in that area. And certainly Paul could have sent someone else. What we have here is the Gentile churches have brought together an offering. It's an offering to help the desperately poor Christians in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians. And Paul could have sent somebody else with this offering. But he sees the importance for him to go, and he takes it himself, really, at a tremendous cost and at a tremendous risk. If you remember, if we read back in Acts, we get just a lot of information that tells us about what takes place during this time. And you remember, many believe that Paul wrote this epistle that we've been studying while he was in Corinth on the way back from his third missionary journey. And so he had, around this same time, had spoken with the elders at Ephesus. And remember, he spoke to them and he said, in Acts, he says, "Everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit is ministering to me that I need to go to Jerusalem, but yet in going there, I know that chains and tribulations and potentially even death await me." And you remember the reaction of the Ephesian elders. They're like, "Paul, then don't go. Don't go." You know, they were basically weeping over him, but yet he was compelled by the Holy Spirit that he needed to go. Paul, again, like I say, he knew the importance of this trip, because certainly one of the things that was at stake in this gift of the Gentile church to the desperately needy Jewish church in Jerusalem was, we could see that it was just a demonstration of the transforming effect and the power of the gospel now among the Gentiles. Here they were coming to the aid of their Jewish brothers. What a powerful testimony this was. I mean, really, in those day and age, there was such a divide between Jew and Gentile. You'd think they'd just say, "Well, yeah, forget it." But they were like, we want to put an offering together. Paul, we want you to take this to help our brothers in Jerusalem. And Paul was like, this is such an important thing. I need to take this. And to communicate to them, your Gentile brothers are bringing you these things to bring you aid, to help you in your condition that you're here. And it would also be such a great demonstration of the unity of the church, you see. Which is Paul, we see, is trying to do all along here, to bring together these ethnic lines of Jew and Gentile, and to bring us, we are one in Christ. And so you can see the importance of his being a representative of bringing this gift to those who are in Jerusalem. The gift certainly showed, really, what the gospel does to people. And that's why I said before, the gospel is not just a mindset. It is not just a way of thinking. It changes every aspect of our life. You see, and the gospel, and when I say that, I'm talking about all that it represents. The forgiveness of sin, the justification, the redemption, the reconciliation, you know, a transformed mind, and that I'm no longer looking to please myself, but I'm looking now to please God and to serve God, to honor Him, to glorify Him, and to serve others as I serve them as unto the Lord. You see, as all of this comes together and as all of that is lived out, it is to shine forth as a light in a dark world. The gospel, you know, it causes such a profound change in people. And one of the ways it does this is it also makes them very generous. You see, it makes them generous. It makes them lose the love for money. And that's exactly what had happened to the Gentile church. The same transformation that was happening, you know, within the Jewish church was happening there. And Paul is saying, the transformation's here. They're generous. They want to give to you. They want to help you in this regard. And we're seeing that the same transforming effect is happening within the Gentile church. And we are told here too in this passage that it pleased the Gentiles to give, for they saw themselves as debtors. And again, that makes sense too. You know, the spiritual blessings that we enjoy, that we enjoy as Gentiles. You know, again, the forgiveness of sin, the justification by faith, the reconciliation with God, our escape from hell. You know, all things working together for our eternal good, the hope of enjoying the glory of God forever, all those things are owing to our being connected to the seed of Abraham. Who is who? Jesus Christ. It is in Christ all those things have come back. The very seed of Abraham and all of these things are owing to us being grafted into the Jewish root through the redemptive work of the Messiah. Remember back in chapter 11 where he says, remember it is not you who supports the root, but it is the root that supports you. And the Gentiles understood this. And so we see here in verses 25 through 28, I think we see within this again some great application for us. It's an easy thing to read over, but I see some applying principles here of giving us a great vision of the church. A vision of the church that is vigilant for the reputation of the gospel, you see. A vision of the church to care for the poor, to be generous. A vision for the church to seek after the unity of the body and to rejoice in that we are all, that is Jew and Gentile, we are all one people of God. Well, let's look now as we finish it out here in verses 28 through 33. He says, therefore, when I have performed this, speaking of bringing this gift, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. You see Paul here as he's finishing out, very much coming to the end. He makes a plea for them to join with him in prayer. And interesting in this plea, it is not a plea for just kind of a casual, laid-back, easygoing, hey, if you think about it, throw up a prayer for me on this thing. He's not saying that at all. Paul is saying to them, will you strive with me in prayer? Because Paul knew what he was facing. Strive with me in prayer in these regards. And his first request in the striving is that they would strive in prayer for his deliverance from the Roman and the Jewish authorities, these unbelievers in Jerusalem. Because as I said earlier, he knew there was a looming threat, and it was a serious threat that he was walking into. The Holy Spirit had revealed it to him, so he knew it was coming. Paul knew that there were those in Jerusalem who did not believe. They desired to arrest him, if possible, kill him to prevent him from continuing on in his ministry. But he also knows that there's a mission that he has been called to. And he is asking the Christians in Rome to, in essence, partner with him. Partner with him in prayer for his mission that is set before him. And, Acts gives us, again, some more details of what takes place as Paul arrives in Rome. And why don't you turn with me? Turn to Acts 23, if you would. It would take too much to read. Really, we'd have to read from about Acts 20 to about Acts 26, and we would get everything that happens while he's there. But I want to highlight a couple things. If you'll turn to Acts 23, verse 16, give you a little background, because this is related to this prayer that he's asking. Of course, he's making this request way before he gets to Jerusalem. But now, as we're in Acts, he's in Jerusalem. In fact, Paul is in jail. He, of course, is preaching there. He's preaching about the Gentiles, and people are getting pretty riled up about that. He gets arrested. And then we find out earlier in this chapter that some of his enemies form a conspiracy to ambush him. And they take an oath that they are not going to eat until he's dead. And so now let's pick it up at verse 16. I want to just look at this quickly. He says, so when Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow. And though they were going to inquire more, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him, but do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. So we see here, as Paul fervently asks for the Roman church to strive in prayer with him, that he might be delivered, we see here that Paul was delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem who sought to kill him. He wasn't delivered from imprisonment, but he was delivered from death. And he had asked the church in Rome to pray for this very thing previously, as we see here in Romans, and yet we also see God honoring that, and that Paul was spared in this issue. The second thing that Paul asked, remember, the Roman church, was that the Christians in Jerusalem would accept his ministry, that they would affirm it rather than being suspicious of him or criticizing of him. And we also see how they responded to Paul in that regard too, as we see the effective work of the prayer, of the partnership of prayer. They prayed for Paul that he'd be spared, and he was, through a young boy who helped to reveal the ambush. And if you'll turn just a couple chapters back to Acts 21, this is shorter, Acts 21, verse 17, we will see here now, as Paul was praying for the Christians in Jerusalem that they would accept his ministry, we see how they responded in verse 17 of chapter 21. It says, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. See, again, this partnership that was there, they received his ministry. They heard of the great things that God had done among the Gentiles, and they rejoiced. They rejoiced in what had taken place. And of course, Paul was received in that regard. And I look at this, and I put some emphasis on this, and why we looked at a couple of these things, is because as a church, I think we need to see how important it is to pray for the safety, pray for the perseverance and just the fruit of those who are in the mission field. It's such an important thing. I mean, I have some sensitivity to this, and I know the importance of it because I have a daughter and I have a son-in-law who are in the field. And those people that are in the mission field, they are putting it all on the line for the gospel. They really are. They've put everything else aside to go and to fulfill the calling that God is giving, and how important it is for us to partnership in prayer with them. As Paul had asked the Roman church to do the same for him, and we see the effectiveness of those striving in prayer along with Paul in the mission that God had given them, and how effective and fruitful that partnership was, as we were able to see there in the book of Acts. And I just think the example is just beautifully displayed here. And we pray. We pray as a church. We pray as a body because Jesus is Lord of all. And again, so displayed greatly here in the Word, because He's Lord over the wills of centurions. He's Lord over the wills of commanders and of the mobs. He's Lord even over the will of a little boy who overheard something and took the initiative under the inspiration of the Spirit to go to Paul, and from there to warn those that he was saved, as God was working to make sure that Paul was preserved that much longer, because he still has a lot of work to do that God's going to use him before he's done. We do this because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And so it's right as we look to him to pray and to resolve these issues as we strive in prayer. And so we come boldly. We come boldly as a church body, just praying for the furtherance of the gospel. And we stand in awe, really. We stand in awe of our God and of his sovereignty and of his power. And we worship him, you know, and we trust him and we follow him. Well, Paul now ends this chapter with another benediction. It's the second real benediction we've had in this chapter. He's got more to come, but he ends with a benediction here in verse 33, and I want to just close with that. He says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." We have an ending here. You hear it? You hear the ending to this that's there? As we go next time together in chapter 16, Paul really within this, some have called it like on a letter, you'd put a P.S. at the end. You know, I've got a couple of things I want to throw in there. But in chapter 16, Paul addresses his attention to certain individuals that he wants to greet. But for the most part, he has ended here. At the end of chapter 15, he pronounces this, "Amen. So be it." And as we reach this point, really the great themes of the letter are done. There's some more things for us to look at here, but really the big body of themes that Paul has been presenting to us throughout Romans is done. And he ends with, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And you know, I think of that as he's coming really to the end here. It has taken us a while. It's taken us a while to get from Romans chapter 1, verse 1, now to Romans chapter 15, verse 33. In fact, it's taken us over 15 months to travel this distance of the Scripture and looking at this thing. And the reason being is because this is such a profound letter. It is such a powerful letter. And yet I am sure, in fact, I am convinced that there is still much more valuable truth. There's still a great deal of application here in the pages of this epistle that we haven't been able to pull out of it, and I haven't been able to pull out of it over this last year and a little bit. And that's why this letter is so powerful, and why it has been such an obsession for Christians throughout the ages, because it is so substantial, it is so significant, and it is so extensive. And I tell you, it is an epistle that you can go back to over and over again. And I really hope that you will. I hope, if nothing else, our almost year and a half in this book has just stimulated your mind into just one of the great work that God has done in this salvation that he's brought to us, to say, you know what, I want to go look at that again. Because that stuff is so heavy, that stuff is so intense, that I just want to do it again. Well, when we come back next time, we'll take on chapter 16, and we'll really close out the book, even though I think it's really close to that here where we are tonight. And like I said, I do that with some emotion, because this has been very powerful for me to study this book in this manner. I've gone through Romans before, but not like I had to go through it to teach it. And it has been a great ride. For me, it's been a great ride. I hope it has been for you too. And so let's pray. And then to let us offer up our worship as we do at this time of year, to just come and adore him. Adore him for all that he is. And I say too, to worship him for this great revelation of himself that he's given us here, of this way of salvation that he has so graciously poured out to each one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, as we've seen this evening, may we, like the Romans, with one voice and with one heart and with one mind, that we would admonish one another, that we would be a holy and an obedient people, conformed to Christ and conformed to your will. Lord, this evening too, we're just mindful of some of our missionaries, Lord, that we support, and those that have gone out from our church, for Kelly and Andre, and for Joey and his wife, and there in Romania. And Lord, we just ask that you would sustain them and strengthen them and protect them and enable them, Lord, to fulfill the calling that you have given them. And Lord, most of all, we just want to boast in you and in you alone for this great work of salvation that has come to us. And Lord, we exalt you. We trust in you. We desire to follow you. And we look forward now to worshiping you. Lord, this letter has been so informative. It has been so deep and yet so transforming for us. And we thank you for it. And as we draw our evening tonight to a close, may you, Lord, the God of peace, the God of hope, Emmanuel, may you truly be with us all. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.